mine to greet you this morning in the name of the Lord and to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 7, 12 to 16. Last week, the president assembled the who's who of American politics in Philadelphia for the summit of America's future. The aim of the summit was to galvanize the nation in a new wave of volunteerism to turn this country around. To go with this message, the president allocated more than $3 billion to teach children to read by the end of grade 3 and other government programs. Cynics of anything the president does, like Cal Thomas, respond to these efforts by insisting that what this country needs is not more government programs or more money poured into the welfare system, which rarely deals with root causes, but a spiritual awakening. If the nation as a whole needs a spiritual awakening, what shall we say about the church? You know there is something wrong with the church when attendance is one half of the membership. When the rate of divorce among supposedly born-again folks is virtually indistinguishable from the rate among pagans. When the notes in the study Bible have more authority than the text itself. When in our worship we spend more time lauding ourselves for our love for God than confessing our sin. When the ripened harvest cries for reapers, but we concentrate on filling our churches with spectators. These are the characteristics of many of the churches to which you will return in a couple of weeks. This is the picture of American evangelicalism as a whole, which by and large has been squeezed into the mold of the world and stands in desperate need of revival. But what is revival? What kind of circumstances do we need to generate revival? Using a familiar text as a basis, this morning I would like for us to consider the Lord's recipe for revival. There's a signal right there. Our text comes at the end of the chronicler's description of what he considered the single most important achievement of Solomon's 40-year reign, the construction of the temple and its dedication. After the dedicatory festivities were over, Solomon sent all the people home, joyful and happy in their hearts for the goodness that God had demonstrated to David, to Solomon, and to his people Israel. After the dedication, Solomon returned to Gibeon, where the Lord had appeared to him shortly after he had assumed the kingship. And in terms of reminiscent of that original event, the Lord addresses Solomon with words of reassurance that his dedicatory prayer has been answered. 2 Chronicles 7, 12 to 22 is cast as a divine speech, the bulk of which is taken up with words, personal words for Solomon himself. But in verses 13 to 14, the Lord's vision goes beyond the king to the nation over which he rules. I propose to examine this familiar text this morning by asking three leading questions. First, who needs revival? Second, under what conditions does revival occur? And third, when revival happens, what results can we anticipate? Perhaps when we have answered these questions, we may have a picture of what the Lord might do in our midst, even before we break up at the end of this semester. I begin then with the first question: who needs revival? This text identifies those for whom the Lord expresses concern here with two expressions. First, they are my people, the Lord's people. And second, they are those who are called by my name. The first is a simple statement of ownership. Whereas Moabites were called the people of Chemosh and Ammonites the people of Milcom, the Israelites were the people of Yahweh. This truth is reinforced by the second. They are called by the name of Yahweh.
This too is a statement of ownership. Like a jar stamped with the seal of its owner, so Israel bears the imprint, the signature of the Lord. From this preliminary observation, we conclude that when we speak of revival, we speak of something that happens to the people of God. The world does not need revival. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins need new birth. It is those who claim to be the people of God that need this. But why? Why should the Lord's people need revival? Obviously, some who claim the name do not. They are on fire. They bear the name of the Lord. They represent him well. But verse 13 describes, envisions a people of God who stand under judgment, in this case, in the form of drought, locust plague, and pestilence. All three are common themes in ancient Near Eastern treaty curses. All three are referred to in Solomon's prayer in chapter 6, and all three represent aspects of the covenant curses which the Lord catalogs in Deuteronomy 28 as the consequences of persistent rebellion against him. These judgments are sent up by God upon his people to bring them to their senses that, in the words of Isaiah or of Amos, they might seek the Lord and live. Like the nation of Israel throughout most of our history, in most places, many places today, the church languishes under the curse. Disaster follows disaster as leadership fails, churches fight and divide, God's people are discouraged, and people starve of famine for the word of God. Meanwhile, our health and wealth gospel has duped us into thinking that when we accept Christ as our Savior, all of life's problems will be solved, and that it holds out the blessings and benefits, all the resources of heaven, automatically to all takers. Heaven's best is there for you. But this text reminds us that God is not obligated to people to bless our wayward people, those who claim the privilege of wearing his name but reject the call to holiness are the ones who need revival. Those who are impressed with their own love for God but who bear no fruit of his love for them need revival. And just because we have spent a semester or a year or 3 years in this gospel ghetto is no guarantee of our standing before God, nor any mark of spiritual life. In fact, seminary may be a cemetery. People have been known to die here, and it is possible that this has happened to you. If so, where do we look for an answer? Under what circumstances? How can spiritual renewal become a living reality for us? Our text offers the recipe for revival with four short prescriptions. First, revival will occur only when the Lord's people are broken. Verse 14 begins with, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves." This is not the usual word for humbling, but it is the favorite word of the chronicler. For a positive example of what this means, we turn to Josiah, the boy king. You remember the story? While his men are cleaning the temple and renovating it, they discover the Torah scroll. They quickly rush it to Huldah the prophetess, who the moment she sees it receives a word of warning from the Lord saying, "If you do not fulfill the covenant terms expressed in this scroll, all of the curses written in it will fall on you." But the text tells us Josiah's heart was tender. He humbled himself, tore his clothes, and wept before the Lord. This is the opposite of the kind of arrogance that Hezekiah displayed. You remember, carried away by the adulation he received after he had moved God to heal him, his heart was high. Or take Zedekiah, who is described as one who did evil in the sight of the Lord, who did not humble himself, who stiffened his neck, who hardened his heart against turning to the Lord. My friends, revival begins with brokenness. Revival does not come to the proud, to the self-sufficient, to those who advertise their love for God with empty words. And sadly, in many quarters, the Evangelical Church of America has adopted an arrogant and abrasive style that has little connection with our confession that we are only sinners saved by grace. And we must be careful here. Revival will not come to this community until we, students and staff, fall down on our knees to repent of our hubris, our flirtations with the world, our jealousies, our dishonesty, and our bitterness. God is not impressed with theological orthodoxy if it is carried with a swagger. The first condition of revival is brokenness. Second, revival will occur only when the Lord's people begin to pray. And the kind of prayer this text is talking about is anything but a friendly conversation, a chat with the Lord about myself, dialoguing with God. The weight of this word is illustrated in Daniel 9:3, in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem, and presumably counting on the promises which the Lord gives to Solomon here, Daniel prays, pleads for grace, fasts, puts on sackcloth in mourning, and sits in the ash heap. Daniel recognizes that all he and his people can do is plead for mercy. There is nothing in ourselves that deserves a hearing from God. Again, what a contrast to the arrogance of the contemporary Christian scene, which finds embarrassing expression in comments like, "There must be something truly wonderful about me for God to love me." You can read that in the book, The Art of Learning to Love Yourself. I say the perversion of learning to love yourself. What misrepresentation. I wonder if he ever read the Bible. I know he's a Baptist preacher, but when I read the Bible, I discover there must be something truly wonderful about God for him to love me. It is not accidental that August Toplady's classic hymn, "Rock of Ages Cleft for Me," is rarely sung these days. And when we do, we leave out the third verse. Look in the hymn book in your pews. We don't even understand what he was talking about when he wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Why did they take that out of the hymn book? Naked, helpless, and foul. That's our condition. And this is what we must confess before revival will happen. Third, revival will come only when the Lord's people seek his face. But you ask, why should one seek the face of the Lord? Has it been lost? Well, if you ask the psalmist, the answer is yes. And the psalmist cannot understand, where is God when I want him and need him? But if you ask the prophets, as Samuel Ballantyne has observed, outside the Psalms, the cause of God's hiding his face is always the result of sin, and the consequences are disaster. When God hides his face, he refuses to hear the prayers of his people. Death does its horrible work, and he abandons them. In short, when God hides his face, his people must examine their hearts for the cause. It always lies here. And when those who have experienced God's marvelous grace do not express their gratitude with wholehearted obedience, they ought not be surprised if their prayers go unanswered. If they reach no higher than the ceiling, God owes us nothing. God withdraws. Fourth, revival will come only when the Lord's people abandon their sinful ways. And of course, to understand this last expression, we will need to re-educate one another on what sin is. Oh, but now that we are enlightened, tolerant, non-judgmental, and open to alternative lifestyles, we have dispensed with words like sin, evil, wickedness, because they imply some kind of normative ethic. But my friends, revival will not come until we look at our lives the way God sees them. To the ancient Israelites, the sins included idolatry, trust in foreign powers, exploitation of the weak, and probably those aren't our problems here. But then on the other hand, maybe they are. We may need to repent of insensitivity to our spouses, or bitterness toward our neighbors in the residence, hardness toward a needy student, dishonesty, bitterness, and pride. We seminarians are not immune to any of these problems. Some of us are more interested in success than faithfulness. We're more driven by ambition than a passion for holiness. We are more impressed with our gifts than with our sinfulness. We are more interested in making an impression with the movers and shakers in the denomination than in walking humbly with our God. But repentance means turning back on all of that, those attitudes, those dispositions, and actions. This then is the recipe for renewal. Humbling ourselves before God, earnestly pleading His grace, seeking His face, and abandoning our sinful ways. Sadly, we want revival without pain, renewal without remorse, rejuvenation without repentance. But it will not happen without brokenness, earnestly imploring the favor of God. But when those conditions are there, and I pray that with all my heart that it would happen here and all across this land, what are the prospects, the effects of revival? Our text answers this question too. In fact, in classic homiletical style, verse 14 closes with three glorious promises. First, when the Lord's people pray with humble and penitent hearts, the Lord will hear them. He will respond. He will distinguish Himself from the gods of the other nations, who neither see nor hear nor sense what their devotees are doing. But we have a God who answers prayer. Second, when the Lord's people pray with humble and penitent hearts, the Lord will carry off their sin. And what greater need have we than that? Sin needs to be dealt with. But God will not impose forgiveness on people who do not repent. Third, when the Lord's people pray with humble and penitent hearts, He will remove the effects of sin. Here described in terms of healing the land, restoring shalom to all relationships. For Israel, it meant lifting the drought, calling back the locusts, stopping the pestilence. A glorious picture of canceled sin, canceled guilt, and canceled judgment. That's what's in store for us. But did you notice what's missing in these promises? God does not promise to make Israel number one in the world, as she had been under Solomon. But what may be especially significant for us, He doesn't promise to make us number one either. But notice that not a word is said of miraculous signs and wonders sweeping the land as evidence of revival. The effects are quite unspectacular, actually. But they deal exactly with what people need. Forgiveness. Assurance of forgiveness. What more could a wretched sinner want? As I bring my reflections on this passage to a close, I notice that the word revival doesn't occur once in this passage. It is tempting for us to program revivals. We announce them in advance in our churches. We're doing revivals. It's a new vocabulary I've had to learn since coming down here. It is also tempting for us to institute revival by trying to recreate the movements of people, led by people like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And in the process, we forget that the Lord remains the author of the recipe. In fact, as I contemplate this passage, I even wonder if our prayers for revival are not misdirected. It seems to me that, like so many other aspects of the Christian life, revival is not our primary goal for which we strive. It is the byproduct of an agenda set by God. If I may appeal to Elihu, the advice he gives to Job in Job 35, God may view prayers for revival as empty prayers. Elihu counsels Job about prayers that are concerned only with songs in the night. That's what we want, the songs. But no one asks for the one who gives the song. And that's our problem. This may be true of our prayers for revival. Could it be that our longing for revival is looking at revival as a quick fix, a shortcut, which may in fact arise from a carnal desire to experience something that others have experienced without going through the pain of brokenness, penitence, and confession? Could it be that seeking revival is an alternative to seeking God? Should we not rather be seeking the face of the Lord? Should we not be praying for a new vision of God, such as Isaiah experienced, and then we might get a true picture of ourselves? But like the magicians of Egypt, skillful communicators can produce effects that look like revival and may even be trumpeted as the real thing. But they may be nothing more than a sham, a counterfeit. With our eloquence, we may be able to produce laughter in the aisles, but this is not revival. We may have people coming forward in droves, but this is not revival. We may have passion and emotion in our worship, but this is not revival. Revival has not happened if we have not humbled ourselves and prayed and sought the face of God and abandoned our sin. My brothers and sisters, as we break up for the summer and return to the churches which sent us here, what kind of men and women will they welcome back? Some of you are headed for your first missions assignment or pastoral assignment. How will the people look at you? Have you come to this little church just biding your time until a bigger church calls you? And then we complain about churches being dead. Too often people associated with a school like this are perceived as arrogant, know-it-alls. But what is the point in having all the right theological answers if you lack the fundamental qualities of humility and heart? My prayer is that the churches to which we return will discover that we here at Southern have had a life-transforming encounter with God, an encounter that has left us crying for mercy and that has left us celebrating His grace. If we have not to this point, it is not too late. It is never too late to humble ourselves, to plead for forgiveness, to seek His face. May the Lord break our proud hearts and give us the humble spirit we need to acknowledge Him and acknowledge our wretchedness before Him. May He be gracious and hear our confessions of our sin and forgive us of all our ways. Unless we walk humbly with our God, how can we expect this of our people? Unless we are broken, how on earth do we expect God to hear in heaven? When we give up our self-righteousness, perhaps then we can expect God to forgive. May the Lord, the great King of heaven and earth, be merciful to us, to me, a sinner, today. May he bring forgiveness to our broken hearts, healing in our homes and our school and on our churches. For his is the kingdom, and his is the power, and his is the glory forever. Amen.